the question earlier, I'll ask it again. Can you have biblically based unity apart from biblical truth? You've thought about that. What is the answer? Well, I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine that you and I agreed that this banister was a color other than white. Just shout out a color. Shout out a color. Fuchsia. In early service, they said blue. Fuchsia. There's one in every crown. You know who he is. All right, so let's say, how many of you really like fuchsia? You like fuchsia? Oh, someone else has to like it. Okay, all right, so let's say, oh, you do? All right, Miss Sutherland and I, let's say that she and I really like fuchsia. I'm not a big fuchsia person, but I was hoping blue, because I can go with blue. But let's say that we have decided that these banisters are fuchsia. Now, here's my question. I mean, we are committed. These banisters are fuchsia. Let me ask you this. In reality, what color are these banisters? Yeah, they're white. You're right. If she and I are completely unified in our belief, our sincere belief that these banisters are fuchsia, does it make them fuchsia? No. Why? But we're unified. But wait a second. The reality is, unless we paint these banisters fuchsia, and how many of you think there's a really small chance of that at Stanley Heights? Yes. Unless we paint these banisters fuchsia, the reality of it is they are white. Even though we're unified, we are unified on something that is not true. Now, God is a God that is true. His nature is true. God cannot be anything but true. His word is a word of truth. God always tells you the truth. And if we are to have a spiritual, biblically based unity, it has to be a unity that is based on truth. Has to be, because this is God's very nature. Now you can say, but we all agree. But if we don't agree with God, then it's not really true, is it? We're in a series on the book of Ephesians entitled Living a God-Glorifying Life. And in this book of Ephesians, I'm going to have you turn now with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to talk again about the subject of unity. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to talk about the ground of unity. Ephesians 4 tells us verses 1 through 3 about the grace of unity and how God brings about unity in his body. But then we're going to talk about today and talk with you about the ground of unity. What is the basis, the foundation? What is it that brings us all together that could bring us to a true biblical and spiritual unity? Now, in the beginning of this book, remember the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul describes for us the great wealth, the spiritual wealth you have in Christ, and these deep and powerful doctrines that are a foundation for everything in life. And then in chapter 4, he begins a new subject. Do you remember what it is? The first was our spiritual wealth in Christ. The next subject is our spiritual walk in Christ. And in 4 and 5, these chapters, 4, 5, and then a part of 6, he's going to describe our walk. So he begins in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And then he's going to tell us how to live out our truth. And remember, he will close this book with a discussion and telling us about our spiritual warfare. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? We are in a spiritual warfare. So he's telling us how to walk, and the subject he first is telling us about is walking in unity. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 13, his prayer or his he tells, not his prayer, but he tells this church, till we all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And he's teaching us how to walk in unity. And then he tells us about unifying truths, doctrines that bring us all together and are the basis, the ground of our unity. Would you read with me, following along, Ephesians chapter 4. I'll start reading in verse 4 and read through verse 6. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, church, what is the one word that is repeated again and again and again seven times in these verses? You tell me. Yes, absolutely. And in this portion of Scripture, I want to take these moments that we have together, and I want you to come to some very important conclusions for your own life. The first conclusion I want you to come to, not just conclusion, but a conviction. I want you to understand what it is to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then beyond that, I want you to come to the conviction, the conclusion, that what God says is true and right. And I will stand with the truth and those that love the truth. So that's what I want God to do for you. And I want you to come not just to a point of, yeah, that's nice, that's really good, I'm glad that you believe that. I want this to become for you my personal belief that I accept what God says to be true and I claim this for myself. Okay? Let's pray and ask God to speak to us about this. So, Lord God, it is our prayer that you would speak. There are, I can, and with your help, of course, we'll lay out facts about the Bible, which are true. But what I'm asking you to do is something that is more than just laying out facts, something that is personal to individuals, that individuals who do not yet know Christ would come to him. And then, for those who do know Christ, it is my prayer that you would bring each individual, that young person, that person who's a little further along in life, some of us are a lot further along in life, to a convictional acceptance of your truth and a commitment not only to it, but to love you and to love those that love the truth. And so, God, this is something that you must do, and we're asking you to do this, and we yield to the Holy Spirit for his help and for his working in us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this passage then, you saw, as you've read it, each time the word one is used, each of these times it is used describes for us a unifying statement that all who know Christ accept. And then what I'll share with you after we understand the unifying statement, I want to share with you a unifying significance that brings us together around this truth. Here's the first unifying statement. It is, you saw in verse 4, there is one body. Now, your body is comprised of many parts. Think of it. You have heart. You have lungs. You look at your hand. You look down at your feet. And if you're a lady with sandals on today, first of all, you probably are going to be too cold. It's just the way it is. And you look down and you see all your little toes down there painted beautifully, I'm sure. And you have all kinds of parts. You have many parts, but how many bodies do you have? One. Yeah, you have one body, right? You have one body comprised of many parts. And God uses this image to describe his church, that we are unique, all of us individuals, but yet we are one body. Now, this is a truth that earlier in the book of Ephesians, in this letter, the Apostle Paul told the church about, Ephesians chapter 1. And he tells them in verse 21 or 22 of chapter 1 that he hath, that is, God hath put all things under Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the picture is Jesus. Jesus is the head, and the rest of us who have come to Christ are parts of the body. Have you ever gone anywhere without your head? How many of you have at times lost your head? You know, you don't go anywhere without your head. Everywhere your head goes, you go. And if you go somewhere without your head, you have a lot of other problems that you can't help, right? And so it is that the church is described. Jesus is the head. He's the boss. He's the leader. He sets the direction and the course. He is the head. And the rest of us are parts that he brings into his body one by one. He puts people in his body, filling and fulfilling his work in that person's life and within the body. And this description of Jesus as the head and we as the body reminds us of this, that as the head or the body is submissive to the head, so we are submissive to the Lord. And it makes us stop and think. If I have come to Jesus Christ and he has placed me in his body and I am one of his, am I submissive to him as my head? So that we are told in this portion of scripture as well, rather earlier again in chapter 2, verse 15 and then verse 16 of this body. It's described this way. Remember, there were two groups of people in this church. There were people who were Jewish in their background and people who are Gentile in their background. Do you remember how what different worldviews they had? They had different ethnic backgrounds. They had completely different views of so many things. But God in his mercy and his graciousness reached out to people and he helped them to see, if you're a Jewish person, one God is easy to understand. But this God is in three persons, and God the Son came and died and rose again, a promise from all those. And then for a Gentile person who believed in many gods, polytheists, and yet they come to the conclusion there is one God, and this God has a Son, and he died and rose again for all. And God in his mercy brings all of these individuals together. So they are, look in your Bible, chapter 2, verse 15, he makes in himself twain or two, one new man, so making peace, so that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So that together, anyone, no matter who you are, no matter what your story, when you come to Jesus Christ now, you are one in him. There are a lot of things that make us different. Just look around. But for everyone that has come to Jesus Christ, there's one person that brings us all together. It's Jesus. And we are one in him, one body. And he is the head of us all and calls all of us to submit to his leadership and his lordship in our lives. And then later in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul picks up on this very same picture of the body. Ephesians 4, look in your Bible in verse 15. But speaking in the truth in love, may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So that God not just calls us to submission to Christ, God puts us in a body, a local assembly, and calls us to cooperation with one another. Submission to Christ, cooperation, serving with and serving for and giving service to one another. Now, I want you to stop and think about the diversity of the parts of your body. I have thought about this, and I thought about people in our own family here, in our own body, who have over the last number of months and some even this week anticipate some things that are taking place in their body physically. And I'm thinking about, oh my goodness, I thought about people with issues with their skeletal system, bones and ligaments and sinews and tendons and muscle and all that kind of stuff. And I thought about some with shoulders. You know, this shoulder is an amazing, very complicated, your shoulder is, but it gives you the ability to rotate. It's fantastic. But your knee is a very different joint, isn't it? Very different. Yet, it's all part of your body. Your back has its own things, right? And so I thought about your muscular and skeletal system. And then I got thinking about some of our folks with heart issues and lung issues, internal organs, things that you don't see. But boy, you better be glad, or you're really glad when they work, right? And you're really not so glad when they don't work. And yet, each of these is so incredibly complex in and of itself. But the complexity of each of those organs and how they work with the other organs of your body and within your muscular skeletal system. And then, hey, you can't forget digestion. How many of you like to eat? Yes. And boy, how incredible is your digestive system? Not even to think about the eye and the ear and the complexity of your hand and your foot. And you realize that all of these parts are unique. Each of them is complex in and of themselves. But what makes your body wonderful is when everything works together. And when every part of your body works together, what do you call that? Now, if you said rare, well, sorry about that. You know what you call it when everything's working together? Good health. How many of you like good health? All you have to do is lose good health and you'll really like good health. But when things aren't working together well, there's something wrong. That's bad health. And do you know God calls his church into one body, so when Jesus is the head and each member and part of that body selflessly submitted to Jesus, serving others, God brings about in that body, even with challenges, everybody has challenges, but God brings about one body in good spiritual health. So let me ask you this. Can I ask you about your health? I'm not going to ask if you've been vaccinated or not. Not my business. But can I ask about your spiritual health? Submitted to the Lordship of Christ? Selflessly serving others? Well, there's a unifying statement. One body, but there's a universal significance. And the universal significance is when you are in a right relationship with Christ and others, there are these unifying relationships. Healthy bodies have healthy interrelationships with the head and with one another. And a healthy body has people who are healthily related to Jesus and to one another. Well, the Apostle Paul, in another one of his letters, picks up on this theme. I'm going to turn in my Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells us about this image again, this picture for as the body. This is verse 12 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. As the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And then he tells us something else about this relationship. Verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. When you read the word baptized there, think of it this way. We are immersed. We are placed into one body. So when you came to Christ, you turned from your sin and you put your trust in Christ by faith. At that very moment, something happened in your life. God the Holy Spirit did a work. He was the one doing the work to bring you to Christ and to that point. Then, when you put your faith in Christ, God the Holy Spirit gave you new life. You were reborn, a new birth. And that very same Spirit not only gave you at that moment new life, but he then, when you came to Christ with new life, he placed you into Christ's body. But he didn't just place you in Christ's body and leave you alone and say, okay, it's all up to you. No, that very same Spirit, the moment you came to Christ and you were born again, the Spirit gave you a new birth. That Spirit not only put you in Christ's body, but the Holy Spirit of God now takes up permanent residence in your life. He's with you. This is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So that Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if you're one of Christ, you're in, the Spirit of God lives in you. If he does not live in you, then you aren't one of his. Now you may profess him, but you're not one of his. And God then tells us this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. We have one body, and then we are told this: there is one Spirit. And the Spirit of God does this work in your life. Now, earlier in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul tells us about the work that the Holy Spirit does in a person's life. In fact, here's the wonderful assuring work he does, chapter 1, verse 13. In whom also ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, do you remember whenever we were in our study in Ephesians, the word sealed, what that means? It would be that somebody would have a metal seal made that would be like their family seal. And this seal could be formed in metal, maybe on a ring. It may be that that seal would be put into a metal, formed in a metal cylinder, hung around the neck. And let's say that you're out shopping. How many of you like to go shopping? Yeah, you're out shopping and you're at the market and you see something that you would really like to buy. Maybe it's a larger item. You weren't prepared to take it home with you. It's too big to carry, and so... But you purchased it. You didn't want anyone else to get it. It's a good deal. There are some great bargain hunters like you that are going to buy it if you don't get it. So you buy it, you pay the price, and then to prove that you paid for it and it's yours, hot wax would be placed on the item. You would take your seal, you would press it into the wax, and then you knew, this is mine. It's on hold for me. I purchased it. I'll be back to pick it up later. And whenever you came to Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God took residence in you, and he is just like that seal. He says, listen, you are mine. You're mine. The Holy Spirit assures us that we are his. In 1 John chapter 3, let me tell you what God the Spirit says. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24 of 1 John chapter 3. God tells us this about the Holy Spirit and his work to assure us that we are his, of our salvation. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24 tells us this: and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Chapter 4, verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. This is a work of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit says, you are mine. And he affirms in your heart, in your mind, in your life, you are mine. How do I know that I'm saved? Well, you always go back to the Bible and you claim the truth of the Bible. But how do I know that I know that I know that I know? I know that I know that I know that I know, because you claim the truth of the Bible and you follow what God says, and the Spirit of God lets you know and settles in your heart in a way that only he can do. You are his. How many of you can think of a time when you made a profession of faith in the Lord, but you didn't know for sure, and you had to come back later and got that settled, and the joy you found whenever God the Spirit settled it and you knew that you knew because God said it was true and the Spirit of God settled that in your... Isn't that wonderful? Now, if you can't say, I don't get that. I don't understand it, my friend. You know what that probably means? That probably means you're not one of his. And you can come to Christ and know him and be saved. The Holy Spirit of God assures us of our salvation. Oh, there's something else the Holy Spirit of God does for us. The Holy Spirit of God assures us of our inheritance, so that we are given the seal of the Spirit, we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. But then in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible says of the Spirit is that he is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, an earnest, we learned, is a down payment. The down payment says, I had this reserved. I've made the payment. There's more payment to come later. And the Spirit of God, when you came to Christ, indwells you. And how do I know that there's more to come? He has an eternal inheritance because the Spirit of God assures you that that is awaiting you. And you look beyond this life, and the Holy Spirit of God assures that there is this wonderful, glorious inheritance provided by the blood of Jesus Christ, his powerful resurrection, his working in you to bring you to Christ. And there's an inheritance. You enjoy it now, but oh, how much more you'll enjoy it when you get to heaven. There's something else God tells us the Holy Spirit does. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now remember, there are two kinds of people in the church at Ephesus. Many people, many different stories, but there are two people, kinds of people. We learned about them, the Jew and the Gentile. And God says, here's what I want you to know. I want you to know whatever your story is, nobody is so much more special than somebody else that some people have access to be saved and some people don't. So it's not like God looks through and he says, okay, and he pulls out your name. Okay, let me look at your name. And he says, here's their story. And he lists and sort of reads your life story. And says, wait a minute. I don't want one of them. No. I don't want them to be saved and know my forgiveness and be with my family in heaven. No. Not them. It's not like he looks at that. He pulls out yours. Okay, let me look. Oh, yeah, I think I want that one. Yeah. It's not that some have access and some don't, because God says we all have access, and we all have access because the Holy Spirit of God is doing a work of bringing all men to Jesus Christ. And nobody can say, well, I'm better than somebody else. Nobody can say I'm worse than somebody else. Nobody can say I deserve it more. Nobody else can say I don't deserve it. We can all say we don't deserve the salvation that comes by God through his grace, by faith. But Jesus tells us, or the Word tells us, that the Holy Spirit's work in our lives gives all of us access. Access to be saved. Access to be led by the Holy Spirit. You know, the disciples were so concerned when Jesus told them, I'm leaving. Lord, what are we going to do? Without you here to guide us, what are we going to do? He said, I'm going to send you, this is the 14th chapter of John, I'm going to send you another comforter. He is also God. I am God the Son, but I'm going to send you God the Holy Spirit. And whenever you learn to live in light of and in dependence on in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, it's just like having me with you. And when he leads you, it's just like I'm here leading you. And when you need comfort, he comforts you just like when I'm here giving you comfort. You need guidance, he will guide you into all truth. He'll give you guidance just like I give you guidance. Do you know that Holy Spirit also does something else for us? Do you know the Holy Spirit also prays for us? Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and verse 27. There are times when we don't know how we ought to pray as we're, how we should pray as we ought. That's what the Apostle Paul said. And do you know what happens when you reach a point that you don't know how to pray? How many of you have had that experience? You just don't even know how to pray. I'd pray about it, but I don't know what to pray. Romans chapter 8 reminds us that the Holy Spirit of God understands that we don't know how to pray. In fact, let me just read it to you and let God's word say it better than I could. Romans chapter 8, verse 27, or verse 26 and verse 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So that when you and I don't know how to pray, and we say, God, would you, say, God, I don't know how to pray. Would you take my prayer? And the Holy Spirit takes your prayer because he knows what God knows as God. He knows what you need when you don't know what you need. He knows how you need to be prayed for when you don't know how to pray. And so God takes your prayers, and God the Holy Spirit turns your prayer of I don't know what to pray for, and he prays for you and takes this to the Father so that everything that he prays is exactly what God knows you need. He's praying for you. Now, what is the unifying truth, the unifying significance of one Spirit? It is this. The unifying significance of one Spirit is assurance. You can know that you're Christ. You can know that he's concerned. You can know his power, so that Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, when the Apostle Paul prayed that you would be strengthened by might in the inner man by the Holy Spirit. Do you have some questions? You don't know how to pray? The Holy Spirit. So you can be confident and have assurance. Are you wondering about your own salvation? If God the Spirit has assured you you're saved, you're saved. If not, get saved. Do you need God's power and help? I've got a difficult situation. I'm not sure what to do here. I don't know if I can. God the Spirit is there to help. Boy, wonderful assurance. Well, there's another unifying statement. Verse 4 tells us this statement. There is, Ephesians chapter 1, or 4, verse 4, there is one hope of your calling. How many of you know the name Matthew Henry? Does that ring a bell to anybody? Matthew Henry? Matthew Henry wrote a series of devotional commentaries on the Bible. They're known for their warm heart and their beautiful poetic language. And Matthew Henry's commentaries, he published them in 1706. He died, I think, 1714. But he tells the story about his father. His father's name was Philip Henry. They were Welsh. And Philip Henry met a girl. And he fell in love with this girl. But this girl was far above his social status, his social station. And so this girl began to talk to her father about Philip Henry. And her father, of course, did not know Philip Henry. He did not know his family. And finally, her father asked this question, where has he come from? And the girl, who eventually became Philip Henry's wife, says, I do not know where he has come from, but I do know where he is going. One hope of your calling. See, it really doesn't matter where you've come from. But when Christ reaches out and he saves and he transforms and leads your life so that this calling from the time you came to Christ until he calls you home to pursue this calling, there is such confidence. One hope of our calling and the unifying state or significance is this. It is absolute confidence. You see, it's not as important as where you came from. What matters is knowing in Christ where you're going. Then there's another unifying statement in verse 4. We read that there is one body and one Spirit, and even as you are called, in one hope of your calling. And then we go to verse 5, rather. There is one Lord. Now remember, again, the Ephesian church was made up of people from two different backgrounds. You had people who were Jewish, people who were Gentile. Jewish people believed in one God. But understanding that God had a son and the plurality or the plurality nature of the Godhead, a Trinity, really was hard for them. But they accepted it as true and came to the truth and came to Christ. Gentile people, they believed in many gods. And God reached out to them all. And he wanted to remind these people, whatever you came from, when you came to Jesus Christ, he is the one Lord. He reminds them of this sprinkled throughout this book. Chapter 1, verse 2, Jesus, we are told, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, if you would, chapter 1, verse 16, he's praying, and he's, I'm praying for you. And in his prayer, he prays, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. You'll notice then, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, he tells them about what Jesus did as the creator. And then verse 10, to the intent that now even under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known the church, by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. That's a mystery that was incredible. We learned about that God is revealing his glory and his wisdom even as he works in the world to the angelic beings. Verse 11, according to the eternal purposes which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now he affirms again in chapter 4, verse 5, that there is one Lord. Here's the unifying significance. The unifying significance is preeminence. He told the Colossian church that in all things he, Jesus, might have the preeminence. And friends, that's what brings us together, is when all of us say we want Jesus to have the preeminence in my life, your life, in his church. Whenever Jesus has the preeminence, we don't fight over things that don't matter. We stand for things that do. Might even have some disagreements. But he's always the preeminent one. There's one Lord. Then there's one faith, is our next unifying statement. When you describe, the Bible describes this one faith, there is a body of propositional truth that is always and eternally true. It will never change. And these are seven of those never-changing, eternally true realities that will never change. And when you come to these realities, then this brings us to a unity, because we believe what God says to be true. Now, sometimes truth can divide. We should all come to the unity of truth. Now you say, but wait a minute, I'm not sure if I believe all of that stuff. Hey, listen, I'm going to tell you, whether you believe it or not does not make it true or not. In fact, what is true whether you believe it or not. Maybe I should say it that way. What is true whether you believe it or not. Well, let's imagine this. I want you to imagine that you go up to a mountain and you come to a beautiful cliff and you look over the valley below. It's beautiful. Can you picture that in your mind? This beautiful valley. And you're standing there and you're looking at the beauty of it all. And you say, you know what? This is so beautiful, but I do not believe in the law of gravity. I know that I learned about it in school, but I just don't believe in the law of gravity. Let me ask you this. If you stumble and fall off that cliff, do you think whether you believe in the law of gravity or not is going to change what is going to happen to you? How many of you know you're still going to end up at the bottom of wherever you fell from? You see, whether you accept it to be true or not does not change the reality of what is true. And God, in his wisdom, has given you a choice whether you will reject the truth or receive the truth. Whether you will submit to the truth or resist the truth. But I want to tell you, however you respond, it will not change that the truth is the truth, and God will one day judge you on the basis of the truth. There is one faith. So there's a body of truth, and the personal response of each of us is given to us, but there is a unifying significance, and that is exclusivity. Now, I didn't say this. Jesus said it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Peter was preaching, and he affirmed this. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 12. That there's none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. And the Apostle Paul affirms this very thing. There is one faith. It is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. He is the only way. And if you don't know him, he is the only way. But can I encourage you with this? That there is not an individual who he will turn away who comes to him by faith. He is the only way, but he is available for all. Have you come to it? And then there is one more unifying statement. Well, actually two more. The next is one baptism. What baptism is this? Because there are a couple baptisms in the Bible. This could be spirit baptism. But I don't think this is spirit baptism because he already told us that we have one spirit. And I told you about what happens when you come to Christ and the Spirit of God comes and he places you in his body and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and you are placed. So this is the indwelling and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that he describes with one spirit. Here he describes something else, one baptism. Now, sometimes to understand the Bible, it really is helpful to understand the world in which it was written. If you were a Jewish person and there was a Gentile person who followed whatever their religion was and decided that they wanted to follow the true God, the creator of all things, the God of Israel, then that person would come and they could, there was a system they went through in this day and time. And part of what this proselyte is what this person would be called. Part of what this proselyte would go through in their process is they would be baptized, immersed as a symbol, an outward symbol that they were now following this one true God. For Jewish people, this was very typical for them. They understood this because it happened for proselytes. Now, let's say that you are a Gentile person and you are a polytheist and you happen to have relocated from wherever you lived in the Roman Empire and you moved to the city of Ephesus. Now, wherever you came from, you had your gods, your deities that you worshiped, but you came to Ephesus and remember there was a prime feature in the city of Ephesus. And that is the Temple of Diana. Remember, one of the great wonders of the ancient world, this beautiful Temple of Diana. We've learned about it already. And let's say that you come to Ephesus and everybody around you worships Diana or Artemis. Everybody does. And you say, you know, I think I, since I live here now, everybody else worships Diana. People come from all over the world to worship Diana at this temple. I think I'm going to add Diana to the gods or goddesses that I worship. And do you know what would happen? Part of the ritual that that person would go through to add Diana to their pantheon of deities to worship is they would be baptized as a symbol that publicly, I am now a follower of Diana. Of course, if you're Gentile and you're polytheistic, that just adds another god to your whole list, right? You know what Jesus said? Jesus said this, "Go ye therefore and teach," literally teach disciples, "of all nations." And here's how you teach and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, identifying with Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection to new life. He died for our sins. He gives new life. We walk in newness of life, Romans 6:5 tells us. And now, this doesn't save you. Some religions teach that being baptized saves you, washes away. No, this is a symbol that now I am Christ's. And he says, for all those people, whatever their story was, do you remember whenever you came to Christ by faith? And you remember that day that you publicly identified and were baptized? And you said to all who were assembled, I am now a follower, a disciple of Christ. I'm identifying myself as one of his. There's one baptism. All those others, it's not the real deal. This is authentic and true. Here's my question. If you've put your trust in Christ, have you obeyed the Lord in believer's baptism? After you've come to Christ, have you publicly identified with him and obeyed his command to be baptized as his disciple? It's really something you need to think about. We want to help you with that. Then there's one more unifying statement. Here we go. Here it is. There is, verse 6, the final unifying statement is this. There is one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul exalts God who is above all. He is the God that is ruling over all things, and whatever happens in the kingdoms of men, in the kingdoms of this world over time, God is still the transcendent ruler. He will always have his will accomplished. He is still the God who rules above all. He is the God who is through you all so that he is not distant from the world, but he works in the world so that he tells us, Paul does in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, that he works according to the eternal purposes which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is through all. And what's wonderful about this God, in all of his glory, we are told that he works in you all. He is the God over all things. Can I put it this way? There is one family. One family. And all who come to Christ, we are, Ephesians 2:19, joined into the household of faith. Are you in God's family? God's forever family. Well, I've told you over this series, I've told you a few stories from Harry Ironside. He's wonderful from a century ago, wonderful preacher, and he tells a story about he was preaching meetings in Minneapolis, Minnesota. He lived in California, but he was preaching these services in Minneapolis, and he got sick, I mean bad sick, couldn't finish out his meetings. He was so sick, he was 6 weeks in the hospital. Now, you know that's an old story if you're 6 weeks in the hospital. Now it's 6 hours and out of the way. Maybe we'll hold you overnight. Maybe. No. So 6 weeks, bad sick. After 6 weeks, he's put on a train and he's taken on his way back to his home in California, and he tells a story how he's all propped up with pillows and he's sitting there in his berth in this train, and he gets out a Bible and he has his Bible sitting there and these pillows on his lap, and a German lady comes by. And she walks by and she sees his Bible there. And so, and he tells it, and I can't do this, so I'm not even going to try. He writes it with a German accent. How many of you think I have no business trying any kind of accent? I'm not even sure about a southern accent. I don't want a northern accent. They talk funny up there. But this German lady, a Bible! Let me go get my Bible. And she ducks, leaves the doorway, and she comes back with a Bible. They're reading the Bible. And then he tells about a Norwegian guy comes by. And he writes out Norwegian accent. Couldn't do that either. A Bible. Let me go get my Bible. He leaves. He comes back and he has his Bible. And he says his whole trip from Minneapolis all the way home, there are people that are stopping by. And they're reading the Bible. And he's giving Bible lessons. And they sing and they pray. And all these people keep coming. And some get off the train and others keep coming. He said the porter eventually is walking, calling out, I've not been on a train, I don't know how this works, but he's calling out for the camp meeting. The camp meeting's taking place in so-and-so. All are invited to come. He comes to California, he's reaching, nearing Sacramento, and at Sacramento, some of the people that are with him in this train camp meeting are going to get off on off the train on at Sacramento and get on another train and go their way. And so one lady says to him, she says, what denomination are you? Well, he said, I belong to the same denomination that David did. Well, what was that? I didn't know that David belonged to any. And Ironside said, well, David said, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and keep thy precepts. Yah, yah, she said, that is a good church to belong to. Now listen, I am a biblically based Baptist by conviction, deep, deep down. You'd better believe it. But do you know what God wants to do for all of us to bring about spiritual unity? That we love all of those that fear God and keep his commandments. And whatever you're known for, I hope you're known as a person that fears God and keeps his precepts. And you know what'll happen if all of us say, God, we want to fear you and keep your precepts. Do you know what God will do? Within his body, God will bring about a spiritual unity, a unity based on the truth. This is the truth that makes people free, and he can make you free. Would you stand with me, please?